There are those times in life when everything starts to fall apart. It could be your health, your family circumstances, your emotional life. It might be short-lived or it might be all-consuming, but you end up plunged in some horrible suffering. How do we deal with that? Well, if we could settle that by saying that these things come to us randomly, then we might be able to process it. At least we could conclude that nothing could be done about what's happened. But if you're a Christian here today, that option to say it's just random is not open to you. Your suffering is not by chance. It's not accidental. Christian, here today, you confess that your Lord is the sovereign God who created everything. He's the one who ordains everything that happens. He's the one for whom nothing is too hard. You confess that he loves you with an everlasting love and he promises to bring you to his presence in eternity. And that must leave you asking, why? Because God is in control of every eventuality. Everything that happens to us. Every suffering. And that is why we find ourselves asking, God, if you're in control of all of this, why? Why does it hurt so much? In some ways, I think if pain and suffering came to us by mere chance, it might actually be easier to deal with. But knowing when everything is falling apart that God hasn't dropped the ball. That in that moment where we're in extreme pain, he hasn't forgotten about us. That almost makes it harder. Because we realize it must be his will for us. And that leaves us with huge questions. Difficult questions about what God is doing, about what hope we can be left with. And Job finds himself in this place in chapter 19. One of his three friends, Bildad, has just been speaking to him. And this chapter is an answer to Bildad. Look at verse 1. Then Job answered, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? You've humiliated me 10 times now. And you mistreat me without shame. His friend has just spent a whole chapter arguing that wicked people should expect vengeance from God. He says things like this. The light of the wicked will be extinguished. The family of the wicked will die. Nowhere does he explicitly say it. But you get the drift. He's talking about Job. He's saying, Job, look at what's happened in your life. You must be a wicked man because you're receiving vengeance from God. In fact, that point has been hammered again and again by these three friends of his. It's no surprise that Job feels crushed here at the beginning of chapter 19. And he's going to reply to this friend Bildad. We're going to get there, but first he does point out a problem in what Bildad has said to him. Look at verse 4. Even if it is true that I have sinned, my mistake concerns only me. Job is saying, if I've done wrong here, who am I ultimately accountable to? Surely it's God. And yet his friends are acting as if it's their concern. In effect, Job is pointing to them and saying, you're acting as if you're God himself. Forming this judgment about me. Brothers and sisters, I think there's an application here for us. We do sometimes have to speak to one another about hard things, about sin in each other's lives even. But just take note of what Job says to his friends here. We can't imagine ourselves in the place of God. We can't pretend to be the infallible judge of our friend's situation. Because we're not God. We don't know his will for them. We don't know what's happened. We don't know his providence. But that's not all. Job points out another problem in how Bildad has been speaking to him. Verse 5. If you really want to appear superior to me. Again, when we're talking to one another, it's so easy to assume a standard of righteousness that we'd never apply to ourselves. So when we speak to one another, we do need to ask ourselves, who is the righteous one? Us or God? In our dealings with one another, let's remember that we are ultimately fellow sinners, saved by grace. We don't know everything. We're not the ultimate judge of someone's situation because we're not the ultimate judge of the earth. That's the way Job's friends had been speaking to him. And it had left him crushed. We should take note of that. But now as we start to really work through Job's reply, we get to verse 6, where Job cuts to the chase. And he answers the question that Bildad has raised, which is simply, why is Job suffering? Bildad's answer was, because you are a wicked man. But Job has a different answer. Look at verse 6. Understand that it is God who has wronged me. Job is raw. He's hurting, but he's clear. My suffering is not because of some sin that I've done. It's come from the sovereign hand of God. As we track that through from verse 6 right through to verse 22, Job wrestles with this. He knows that God is the almighty, all-powerful God and that everything comes from his providential hand. And in these verses, he's really grappling with his suffering and God's sovereignty. There are painful words here, but we need to deal with them because we're in the same situation when we suffer. We have a sovereign God, and yet we suffer. First tonight, as we look at this passage, we need to grapple with suffering and sovereignty. Suffering and sovereignty. We're looking at verses 6 through 22. But even before we start, we need to head off some dodgy theology. Because as I ask these questions about God's sovereignty and our suffering, we hear the response of our generation, of people around us. And many, many believers even conclude that God, yes, he's in control of the big things. But the small things and the details of our lives, they're just left down to us. Or maybe they just come randomly to a conclusion. We need to head this off. Job heads it off. Nothing is further from his mind. He's clear throughout the whole of this chapter. It's like a drumbeat. God has done this. It is God sovereign over everything, every circumstance, every piece of suffering that has come into Job's life. Whether God is sovereign over his suffering is not Job's question. He knows it's God's providence for him. His question is, how is my suffering fair? How is my suffering fair? And if it is unfair, then Job feels that that responsibility must lie with God because God is sovereignly in control of all things. I know that's a huge question, but this is where Job begins. Verse 6, understand that it is God who has wronged me. That is a huge thing to say, but our brother Job says it. And through the rest of this section, we find Job using a series of pictures to explain his dilemma. Everything seems so unfair and so unjust, and yet as he looks at it, he realizes that these things must have come from God's hand. He's in a pinch, and he uses these pictures to explain what is happening. In fact, the very first picture he uses is of God's hand. He pictures God as a hunter with a net. Where does Job find himself? Verse 6. Caught in God's net. He feels trapped by God. Trapped in pain. And because of that, he starts pleading for help. Verse 7, I cry out, violence! But I get no response. I call out for help, but there is no justice. All through the Bible, we have examples of God's people crying out to him. The Israelites in slavery in Egypt, they cry out, and what does God do? He He answers. He saves them. But here Job is pleading. He's crying out, and it's like the heavens are shut. There's no answer. There's no help. Then we get a change of illustration. Now Job thinks of himself as a traveller trying to find his way. But verse 8 we find he, that's God, has blocked my way so that I cannot pass through. He's veiled my paths with darkness. This immovable suffering blocks out all the light. Job feels stuck, lost. In fact, verse 9, he describes it as if he's been raided by bandits and robbed. Except it's not bandits he's talking about, it's God. He has stripped me of my honour and removed the crown from my head. He did that. Now again, the picture changes. Now Job thinks of himself like a once strong tree. Verse 10, he tears me down on every side so that I am ruined. He uproots my hope like a tree. Job sees no hope of recovery, no possibility of regrowth because he feels like he's been plucked out of the ground. How else can Job describe what's been happening to him? Well, next he turns to warfare. He says, God has been treating me like an enemy. Job describes his life like a tiny tent being attacked by God's huge army. Siege engines come and the legions. His anger burns against me. He regards me as one of his enemies. His troops advance together. They construct a ramp against me and camp around my tent. Who would send an army against a single tent? Well, that's how Job feels. And Job says that's what God has done in my life. And the effects of this have gone far and wide. Follow through from verse 13. He has removed my brothers from me. My acquaintances have abandoned me. My relatives stopped coming by. My close friends have forgotten me. My house guests and female servants regard me as a stranger. I'm a foreigner in their sight. I call for my servant. He does not answer, even if I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. Even my own family finds me repulsive. Young boys scorn me. When I stand up, they mock me. All these people, family, acquaintances, visitors, they all ignore Job. Even his own wife finds him disgusting. Now, we don't know whether it's because of the rumours that he must have sinned in some terrible way or whether it's because people felt uncomfortable being so close to extreme suffering. But we get the point. People didn't want anything to do with him. You might have found this yourself. In the most horrible moments, people, even close family, start to seem distant. People might not want to come near us. They might not make eye contact. Some keep their distance as if our suffering was contagious. In that moment when we felt we needed a friend, we were abandoned. It can be harder even than the suffering itself sometimes, the reactions of others. And Job feels this acutely. He feels rejected and abandoned. And worst of all, it includes Job's closest friends. Look at verse 19. All of my best friends despise me. And those I love have turned against me. These are Job's closest friends. Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar. He calls them his counselors. But if we read the previous chapters, we find that they too were hounding Job, trying to get him to admit that he'd brought this suffering on himself through some sinful action. And it's horrible. It leaves Job pleading. Verse 21, have mercy on me. My friends, have mercy. All of this to say, Job's relational life is destroyed. People avoid him. And those who do pay attention to him are like vicious prosecution lawyers trying to find the fault that has led to all this suffering. And yet, even facing all this human rejection, what is Job's ultimate concern? Look at how verse 21 continues. Have mercy on me, my friends, have mercy. Why? For God's hand has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Of course, Job hates those accusations and the destruction that's happened in his life. But the worst part of it is that he knows this has come because God is totally sovereign. Job's conclusion is that God has done it. That God has treated him like his enemy. And that's why he says that God has persecuted him. Job had suffered greatly. He'd had to bury all 10 of his children in a day. He'd been rejected by all around. He was suffering chronic illness. He says in verse 20 that he's at death's door. My skin and my flesh cling to my bones. I've escaped only with the skin of my teeth. But the most horrible dimension to Job's pain is what we find as the drumbeat of this passage. 14 times over here, Job emphasizes it was God's doing. He's sovereign. He's in control. He must have done this to me. And it seems so unfair. Job would go as far as saying it is wrong. I want to spend a moment contemplating what Job has said here. First, let's compare this to what his friends have said. Their argument was, you reap what you sow. You do evil, you'll eventually receive evil. And they say that's what's happening in Job's life. It's your sin catching up with you. We compare that to Job chapter 1, where we hear that interaction between Satan and the Lord. And we find that nothing is further from the truth. It was actually because Job was a righteous man that he came to Satan's attention. It was because Job was righteous that he was suffering. His friends are way off the mark. Job's analysis is far closer to the truth than his friends. He gets one thing absolutely right here. God is sovereign over everything. Everything that ever happens to us is God's providence for us. It's his decree for our lives. But not everything we've heard Job say here is right. Let's go back to Satan's accusation of Job in chapter 1. Satan said to the Lord, "Stretch out your hand, Lord, and strike everything Job owns, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord told Satan, "everything he owns is in your power." In chapter 1, who is it that strikes Job and his family and his possessions? It's not the Lord, is it? It's Satan. And so Job is wrong here when he says that the Lord has struck him. Because it was Satan that struck him. Here's the complexity of the book of Job. Job is not suffering because he sinned, but as he tries to understand and explain his suffering, he does speak wrongly of God. In responding to his suffering, Job does sin. He accuses God of wronging him when all along it was Satan that intended evil for him. Friends, when we suffer, we are right to grapple with God's sovereignty. But remember, just as he placed the exact limit on Satan's malice against Job, he really is in charge of every detail of our suffering. Job gets that much right, but this is where Job's argument falls down. It does not mean that God does evil, that God wrongs his people. God never, ever does anything unrighteous. Yes, the circumstances we might face might be horrible. Horrible in the extreme. But God's sovereignty is so great, he is always working for good. Do you remember the devastation of Joseph's life? Ruined by his brothers and Potiphar's wife. At the end of it all, what could he say? You, brothers, you planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result. What? The salvation of many people. This is always true. We may not be able to see it, but all evil in the world shall be worked for good. We see it climactically in the greatest evil ever perpetrated, which was the crucifixion of the Son of God. Truly, men willed that for evil. Satan willed it for evil, but God brought about the highest good and the greatest glory through the death of Christ. In our grappling with God's sovereignty and our suffering, we might often wish that we could see what God's good reason might be, how he is working all things together for our good. But we will not always see that. I think one of the main reasons that God has given us this book of Job is that Job himself asks that question, but never gets the answer. He never knows why he is really suffering. He never knows about Satan's accusations of him. And brothers and sisters, I want to say this tenderly, but in this life, we may not ever know why. The only thing I can say to you is that on the point of whether God does wrong, Job was incorrect. God will never treat anyone unjustly, let alone one of his own children. It is truly hard not knowing why, but we need to trust God because of his track record. If he can bring about our salvation and the salvation of millions from the hideous evil of the crucifixion of Christ, can he not work good from our circumstance? In our lives. That's the first portion of this chapter. In the maelstrom of his hurt, Job wrestles with his suffering and God's sovereignty. And he gets it wrong. God had not wronged him. It was not unfair. He just didn't have all the information. But then suddenly, in the middle of this chapter, which describes his life being swept away and destroyed, Job starts speaking differently, and he speaks of his one hope, the one thing he clings to. And remarkably, given everything we've just said, his hope is in God. Even though he can't understand why God has permitted all this suffering, still he trusts God. And this hope is our second heading tonight. It's a hope of redemption and a hope of resurrection. Redemption and resurrection. But before Job speaks directly to this hope, he explains how he wants his words to be recorded. Now, it might seem like a small detail, but this shows us the importance this holds for Job. Look down at verses 21 and 22. I wish that my words were written down, that they were recorded on a scroll or inscribed in stone forever by an iron stylus and lead. Job wants a written record about this, about what he's about to say. Notice two things about this record. First, it's to be a permanent record. Parchment might disintegrate. So Job wants these words carved into stone so that even if everything else was lost, that would remain. Second, it's also a legal record that Job wants. In the ancient world, for testimony to be valid in court, you had to have two witnesses. So Job wants a parchment scroll and the carved stone. Two witnesses to prove what he says here. To prove that this is his hope. So that even if everything else about his life was lost, about all of his words were scratched out of history, or proved false. He longs that this would remain, that this could be proved correct even in the courtroom of heaven itself. This is Job's hope. These are the only words he would have us remember, the ones he wanted to be written on stone. And what is this hope? Well, look closely at Job's words here in verse 25. And these are wonderful words. But I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the dust. Suddenly Job speaks of a Redeemer. Someone, a man who will save him. That's what a Redeemer does, literally paying the price to free someone. And this Redeemer shall one day walk the earth. He'll stand on the dust. And Job continues, even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. Do you see what's happened? Suddenly he equates this Redeemer with God. And Job is saying, even if I die, even if I'm buried, even if my body is decaying in the ground, verse 27, I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him and not as a stranger. This is a flesh and blood hope. Job's own sight, his own eyes, his own flesh and blood with God. Looking upon God with an unveiled face. That's remarkable, isn't it? The only way that a person can see God is if they are first declared perfect and righteous. For nothing unholy may look upon God. Do you see the extent of Job's hope here? It's not only a flesh and blood existence after death. And yes, of course, he's speaking of resurrection here. He also speaks of seeing God eye to eye, face to face. Surely only those who have been raised to the position of glory may have such a hope to see God and to know him as a friend, not a stranger. This is extraordinary. What a hope Job has. I guess that leaves us asking, how does that square with the agony of the first half of the chapter? Well, I think it's actually as we explore this, two things we've thought about tonight, suffering and sovereignty and redemption and resurrection, start to come together. We see how Job's sufferings fit into the wider purposes of God, and also how Job's words of hope here can come to pass. How did these things come together? Suffering, sovereignty, redemption, resurrection. Well, there was one man. One man who suffered even more than Job. He was a man who was abandoned by all those close to him, despised and rejected. He was innocent. As Isaiah writes, he had done no violence. He had not spoken deceitfully. And yet he was plunged into the darkness and the searing pain of crucifixion. And there the full extent of God's judgment was poured out upon him. Again, Isaiah writes, we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. He was pierced because of our rebellion and crushed because of our iniquities. And certainly it was the sovereign will of God to crush him. Again, we read, the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. The innocent one dies to redeem the guilty. He becomes the sacrificial lamb of God, and it was no accident. It was the will of God. Do we see how in so many ways Job's life is a pattern for Christ? Job couldn't understand how his suffering and God's sovereignty and his hope of redemption and resurrection could all fit together. He just could not comprehend it. But these things came together in Christ his Lord. Christ suffered under the sovereign will of God, that all of his people, all who hope in him, as Job did, might be forgiven and redeemed. And yes, the cross involved unspeakable suffering, but God worked it for immeasurable good and the redemption of many people. Do we see how suffering, sovereignty, and redemption work together? What about resurrection? Well, after Christ had redeemed his people, he could not remain dead. He was raised, vindicated on the third day. Vindicated because his work was perfect. And his people were fully justified. The hold of sin and death over them was broken, and so also the hold of death over him was broken. And so Job was so right when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the dust, because Christ was raised. Christ walked again upon the dust. Job's Redeemer lives today, right this moment. And because Job's Redeemer lives, even though Job would one day die, he knew he too had the hope of resurrection. Resurrection to be with his Redeemer, imperishable and incorruptible, just as the Saviour is imperishable and incorruptible forever. Job had the hope that he would see God, the Son, in the flesh, and not as a stranger, but as friend and Lord. My brothers and sisters, if your hope is in Job's Redeemer, on that last day, like Job, you shall see him with your own eyes, and you shall be with him, and you shall not be a stranger to him. And on that day, he shall wipe every tear from your eyes. What a hope our brother Job had. What a hope we may have. Is it not wonderful to see this put so clearly by someone who lived thousands of years before Christ and never knew Jesus' name? And yet he could say, I know that my Redeemer lives. What a wonderful hope. Now, having got to this point, we might expect Job to put a full stop and finish the chapter. But he doesn't. He has one more thing to say, and it's a warning to his friends. Look at verse 28. If you, that's his friends, say, how will we pursue him since the root of the problem lies with him? Then be afraid of the sword, because wrath brings punishment by the sword, so that you may know there is a judgment. The friends have been saying that all along. The problem lies with you, Job. And we know their theology. If you do good, good will come to you. If you are wicked, then Job-like disasters will come to you. And at this point, Job challenges them with their own logic. He says to them, beware of the sword of God's justice. He would say to them, friends, ask yourself, have you really done good? Not just by human standards, but by God's standard. Will he judge you righteous at the last? Job is warning his friends. He's challenging them. And it contrasts two types of hope. These friends, they have self-hope. If I'm good, then things will be okay. And Job warns them to think about the consequences of that. Is your self-righteousness up to it? Will you survive the righteous judgment of God? Or, on the other hand, there's Job's hope, which is hope in someone else. Hope in his Redeemer. I need to ask all of us tonight, what is our hope? Even beyond death, what will we be hoping in? Maybe ask this, what's most important for you? So important you'd want it carved into stone forever. What thing about you would you want to be proven true in the courtroom of heaven by at least two witnesses? If your answer to those questions begins, I am, I have, I've done, I will, then your lived out theology is no different to Job's friends. And here Job is warning them that they shall face the judgment. And if that's you tonight, I'd challenge you, are you going to ignore Job's words to his friends? Will you ignore the resurrection hope that he expresses so clearly here, thousands of years, even before Christ came? Will you ignore the suffering lamb and the empty tomb? Friends, surely self-righteousness cannot be the way. Or tonight, will we answer those questions differently? Not I am, I have, I've done, I will, but he, Jesus Christ, my Redeemer, he has. He will. He's promised. He did it. If that's you, can I say, even though this curse-stricken world is hard to understand, we can share in Job's longing. He says there at the end of verse 27, my heart longs within me. It could literally be my kidneys are in my mouth. Have you ever had a longing so strong that your insides get tied in a knot within you? That's the kind of longing Job has. He feels it with his whole body, his whole existence, because he knows that his Redeemer lives. And he knows he's going to see him and be with him, and all shall be eternally well. We often sing that hymn. We long for that day when Jesus comes again. Friends, do we really long for it as we should? Resurrection Day can't just be a nice thought off there in the distance. No, this should eclipse every hope and every dream we might have. For what a day it shall be. The Lord shall speak the word, and like Lazarus, we will get up out of our graves and walk out to see him. And amongst the number will be our ancient friend Job. And on that day, together we will look and we will meet the gaze of our Redeemer. We shall see the one who sweat drops of blood for us. And he shall smile a smile of glory undiminished and welcome you to his side. Brothers and sisters, we were thinking just now of Babylon the Great. Can I say why? Why do we hanker after the things of this world, when the blazing light of eternity lies ahead? Tonight, if you're in Christ, yes, we might not be able to explain all the suffering we face, but we can look and we can see the suffering of our Redeemer. We can see him suffer even more than Job. And because of that, precisely because he suffered under the sovereign will of God, we can be assured that for the sake of his Son, our Father will work all things in this life for our good. And then at the end, he really will wipe every tear from our eyes. So whatever comes to pass in this life, we can say that we know that our Redeemer lives. And at the end, he will stand on the dust, so that even if we've been dead and buried for centuries, we will be raised. And we will see him in our flesh. You will see him yourself. And Job would say to you, you will look on him and not as a stranger. Brothers and sisters, what a hope we have. May we set our hearts upon it. May we long for that day. Amen.